Praise be to God that He has chosen to bring us together again around His Word. We tree people intentionally, seeking to dig our roots deeper into the Lord, the soil of our God, the stream that He plants us by, always flowing, His Spirit and His Word teaching us and changing us and transforming us. Christian, do you understand that the Word of God renews your mind? You understand that? And that if that's not happening, then you're going backwards. You understand that, Christian? That if the Word of God is not constantly, daily, showing you changes that need to be made in your mind, then you're going backwards. You're not being transformed. The Word of God is central to our existence as Christians, moment by moment, daily, hourly. So I certainly hope that the time of the sermon is not the only time during the week when the Word of God is being approached with the desire for mind renewal, the desire to be transformed into the likeness of Christ our Savior. You guys understand this? That's what we're about. And God will teach us, He will change us, because He has promised that He will finish that good work that He has begun in us. So I rejoice to be continuing with you today in the book of Luke. We're in chapter 4. We're going to be looking at another part of the Old Testament background to this section of Christ's temptation in the wilderness in Psalm 91. So with that in mind, let's stand and hear God's Word. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. The title of the sermon is The Wilderness Temptation of Jesus Christ. This is the second part in this section of Scripture. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So I wanted to go a little bit deeper into this chiastic structure that Jonathan had pointed out to me. If you'll look here, you see, again, the idea is that God in His infinite wisdom led Luke, who thought deeply, if he wasn't Jewish, he thought like a Hebrew, because these chiastic forms of writing were a central part, a well-known part of Hebrew writing style. Like you and me, when we were in school, we were probably taught the five-paragraph essay, right? We were taught these types of things. Well, the Hebrews, they think in chiastic structures. They make their points. They emphasize their points through this chiastic structure. And so you'll see the Scriptures weaving the ministry of John and Jesus together through this chiastic structure. And I talked about this last week, where we see Isaiah introducing the ministry of John as the most outer layer of the chiasm. And then you go all the way down in Luke 4, where Isaiah introduces the ministry of Jesus. That's the most outer level. Then it marches in. The next level is John preaching to the Jews at the Jordan in Luke chapter 3, and Jesus preaching to the Jews at the Galilean synagogues in Luke chapter 4. Next section it comes in where we see John confronting evil Herod. And then in this section that we're looking at now, the temptation of Christ, Jesus confronts the devil. And then going in more deeply, we see that the Holy Spirit anoints Jesus to his ministry as the Son of God at the baptism, Luke 3:21 and 22. And then also in Luke 4, we see the Holy Spirit fills and leads Jesus. So the intersection of this chiastic structure, the most intersection, is the Trinity. Going in the next step, we see the Father declares Jesus to be the Son of God in his ministry in Luke 3:22. And also, if you look at the genealogy, what we see there is that the Father is the source of Christ's genealogy. Luke taking the genealogy all the way back to Adam, what? The Son of God. So we see the fatherhood of God there. And then finally, Luke 3:23 being the very center point of this chiasm, it says, Jesus himself began his ministry. So you have all of this weight of literary beauty pointing in, not only from the section preceding it, but the sections that come after it, all pointing back to the central aspect of Jesus Christ and his ministry as the Son of God under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's so beautiful. God always gives us beautiful things in his word to discover more and more. Now, in terms of the way I'm going to preach through this section, first we're going through the Old Testament background text. And last week, we looked at the background of Israel's wilderness experience being one of the themes. That's the background to this. Of course, 40 years, right? They wandered and Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days and it's called a wilderness. And we see the temptations of Christ and we know the temptations of Israel. And all of those same themes that apply to what happened to Israel are also brought into this wilderness temptation of Christ. We also read from Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. You know, I've never read three chapters in a row before in the Scriptures. I asked my children, I said, was that just like, they said, no, it was great. We really were into the Word and it was flowing. And I'm very thankful to God that the Spirit really helped us all to stay in the Word. And we see there from Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8, these critical Old Testament themes of covenant faithfulness, of God's promise keeping to his people, of all of the glorious themes of covenant faithfulness that we could talk about over and over again. And Christ, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and 8 in his response to the devil's temptations. Jesus, of course, loves the book of Deuteronomy, right? Now today we're going to look at Psalm 91. And why are we going to look at Psalm 91? Well, the devil quotes from Psalm 91. To try to trick Jesus. So we're going to look at that and we're going to learn about it. Now I'm not going to go through the entire outline of Luke chapter 4 again with you. I hope that you will take time to look at that as we're going through chapter 4. We're going to see a contrast between Nazareth and Capernaum and that the Lord gives us that, and the main contrast being no miracles, no works of power. The people of Nazareth had no faith. Compared to Capernaum, they had faith, and we see the power of God displayed, the power of the Holy Spirit's anointing upon Jesus Christ displayed in so many ways there in Capernaum. We see Christ preaching in the synagogues of Galilee and ending up in a deserted place at the end and then preaching again. In terms of the outline of the wilderness temptation, the main thing that I just want to, I'm not going to go through all this again, the main thing I want to emphasize is the filling of the Holy Spirit. In terms of the outline, as we go through today's text, the outline shows us the Holy Spirit framing this entire temptation. And so Christ, in his experience on earth, doing the will of God, working out his ministry in the earth as the Son of God, he relied upon the Holy Spirit of God. He was filled and led. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit of God to do his work. And so as we're thinking through the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ, we see the Holy Spirit of God upon him. We see all the things that he does being an example of his reliance upon the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, if our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, as a man, depended upon the Holy Spirit, how much more so for us? How much more so for us? What a humble word he spoke when he said, man, calling himself a man, a human being, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, real quick, I'm going to just give an overview of last week's sermon with just some of the key questions that I asked in summary. This is bringing into view Israel's wilderness experience and the ideas emphasized to us in Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. Now, the first thing I want to ask you is, have you ever taken time as you're studying the temptations of Jesus Christ in the wilderness to meditate upon the Old Testament background of the wilderness temptations of Jesus Christ? Now, you know, Christian, that this is not true for this section of the New Testament. It's true for all of the New Testament. That's why the Beal and Carson is such a helpful resource for us, because as we're reading through the New Testament, we can stop, we can look at that book, and we can bring in all of the Old Testament instruction that helps us to understand the text we're reading in the New Testament. You know, because if you don't do that, you know what will happen? You will interpret it based on your own understanding of those words, your own understanding of that setting, and it will be probably inaccurate, and it will be insufficient. So you'll have ideas that are maybe only partially correct, and that are not filled up with all of the meaning that come to us if we understand the Old Testament text. So please take the time to think upon these texts that we're studying as we go through this section of the book of Luke. So, what do we see in Israel's wandering in the wilderness for 40 years as background to Christ's temptations? Here are the key ideas for us to bring to bear on our own mind and our own lives. Number one, will we be like Christ, or will we be like Israel? Israel failed their temptation. Christ succeeded. And if we rely upon Christ, we will also succeed by the power of the Holy Spirit to resist the temptations of the devil. And that's the promise. Next, a form of failing is complaining. So what did Israel do? We read about it. They complained. They grumbled against their leader. Remember, they were going to kill Moses, right? Now, will you be like that as a Christian? Or will you be one who gives thanks like Jesus and who overflows with praise and thanks towards God and blesses your leaders and makes their service to you a joy? Next, sonship in Christ or looking to the devil's provisions? Not only do we see this brought out clearly in Luke chapter 4, but we see this background even in Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8, where Israel and the sonship that Israel has with Jehovah is brought forth to us, even in that Old Testament text. And we will see that the heart of every temptation of the devil is going to go right at the sonship of Jesus Christ. And in your life, Christian, every temptation that comes against you, whether it's from the devil or from your flesh or from this world, is going to want to put a wedge between you and your Father. Is going to want to bring doubt into your relationship with God that you have, the communion that you have with the Father, that you are the beloved. And I will tell you, Christian, if you believe in God's love for you as your Father in heaven, then the temptations of the devil fall upon deaf ears. His words are of no consequence to those of us who are in the arms of our God. Do you see this? And so you have to understand that the essence of walking out the Christian life is walking in the confidence that you are the beloved of God, that His favor shines upon you. Next, we have to be fully content in God's presence alone, or will we require other things? You see, Israel, there was not enough miracles. Look at the miracles that God did for Israel. Reminds me of Jesus saying, oh, they'll see the dead raised and still not believe. You see, Christian, you should not expect that you will be satisfied with mighty miracles. You will not. Your soul can only be satisfied by the presence of God Almighty, by walking in purity and holiness before Him and receiving the outpouring of His Holy Spirit upon you and in you and through you every single day. That is the only source of satisfaction for your soul, is the presence of God. The presence of God. Will you be humble or will you be proud? Will you acknowledge, as we say in our liturgy, that you are poor in spirit, that we have nothing on our own? Or will we be like Israel and think that somehow we've deserved God's favor and he owes us more? Will we humble ourselves? Next, we see from this, will we know and obey the word of God, or will we forget God and follow self and other humans? So in this Israel wandering theme, they forgot God. They forgot him over and over again. Will we be like that? Will we forget him? You know, as we said before, the Lord's Day is a time where we come together to remember. Like, we are forgetful people, aren't we? Right? I mean, husbands, tell the truth. How often you go through your day and you don't even think about your wife? You're so busy doing your thing and you don't even think about your wife, and you realize it's been hours since you thought of your wife. Well, how much more so our God? We forget the most important things in life, so we need to put these things in our lives to be reminded of who he is. And will you do that in your personal life and your family life? Do you understand that every single temptation ultimately attacks your status as a beloved child of God in Christ? I've asked you that already today. Remember, the devil wants to be your daddy. The devil wants to be your daddy. That's what the whole thing's about with the devil going after Jesus. He wants to be your daddy. And Jesus, that's what he calls those who are deceived and led away. He says what about the Jews? The devil is your daddy. That's what he says, the father. Your father, the devil, is what he says to the Jews who don't believe. In Deuteronomy 6 through 8, the beautiful blessings of the covenant are emphasized. Of obeying God from a heart of love and gratitude towards him. And this is what Jesus is doing in his temptations. He's very hungry. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. And so what is he feeding upon? He's feeding upon God. Remember later, he's going to say, we know from John, my food is to do the will of God. Is that your food, Christian? Can you be satisfied with doing God's will? Because of your heart of love and gratitude towards him, because of his covenant blessings to you in Christ. Next, have you considered the dangers of forgetting God in the midst of covenant blessings? Remember the concept of drifting away and how dangerous that is, and that we're all drifters. We need one another. Christian, you need the Christians in your life to help you. You need the Word of God to help you. If you isolate yourself from the people of God, if you isolate yourself from all of the means of grace that God has given to you, you will drift. It's a form of passive rebellion. Do you realize that an active remembering of God's salvation works is necessary to fight against this complacency? So that's what we do in our personal lives and in Christian worship, is we call to mind God's great works, creation, redemption, providence, Red Sea, bread from heaven, water from a rock, sun standing still in the sky, resurrections, and on and on and on, the works of our God. And ultimately, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very reason that we come together on this, the Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection from the dead, that great work which establishes the new covenant. Do you understand the connection between complacency and subsequent attraction towards syncretism? So as you drift away from God, it's not that you're drifting towards nothing. You are drifting towards the world. You are drifting towards your flesh. You are drifting towards the devil. And this does not just come in licentiousness. Because probably you're thinking, well, you know, drunkenness, smoking dope, blah, blah, blah. All those things that go away, that go along with licentiousness. It doesn't just come in that form. Do you know, Christian, it also comes in legalism? When you drift away from God, you can become a crusty, horrible hypocrite and stay right in the pew and be in church every Sunday when you drift away from God. And so when God's voice dwindles, that siren song increases in our ears, whether it's the siren song of antinomian licentiousness, or whether it's the siren song of adding to God's word and making yourself righteous through your own legalistic methods. Next, do you understand that we are called to total war against the devil and his forces? There's no negotiation with spiritual evil. There's no negotiation with evil in the earth. We are called to total warfare against evil, using the invincible spiritual warfare tools that God has provided to us. The only violence we're allowed to carry out is spiritual violence upon the forces of evil. And we do that with gusto in our prayers. And as we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and as we proclaim the gospel to those around us, spiritual violence is being done to their flesh. Spiritual violence is being done to our own flesh. And that's the only kind of violence that we are allowed to initiate. Next. Do you ever think that God chose you because of some good in you? You have to watch out for that, don't you? Or do you ever think that He chose you because you chose Him? We see in Deuteronomy Covenant that God chose them. They were not the biggest nation. They were not the most wise or richest nation. They were small, and He chose them. Do you understand that only God's Holy Spirit power establishes and keeps His people in covenant faithfulness with Him? So the idea here is some people will think that you can become a Christian through God's grace, but that you stay in covenant through your own power, through your own works. And that's just a lie. You see, we stay in covenant with God only by His grace. We must obey. We must cooperate with Him. We have personal responsibility to do so. And after you have finished a day like that, you look back upon it and you say, "Oh God, I praise You for Your grace in my life. I praise You for how You are working in me. I praise You for how You're renewing my mind and transforming my heart." You don't get to the end of that day and say, "Well, I'm glad that I kept covenant with God again today. I'm glad that I was able to do that. Others can't, but I did." No. The beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life, it is from faith to faith. These are good works that He has prepared in advance for us to walk into. These are His good works that He gives to us. Everything in our life is meant by God for our good, to love Him more and bring Him more glory and enjoy Him more. Jesus Christ our Lord would have been instructed in these grand truths throughout His childhood. These are the ideas from the wandering of Israel. These are the ideas from Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. And Jesus points us to this whole section of Scripture when He gives the answers to the devil. Jesus points us, the Scriptures point us to the wandering of Israel when the Spirit takes Jesus, fills Him, and leads Him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, Psalm 91, today's Old Testament text that we'll focus upon. This is the devil's third temptation. The devil takes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and twists them, takes them out of context, and uses them in a way that is the opposite of how we Christians are to understand these words. Listen to Luke 4 again. "Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" So, again, we see from this text, as I've said, this is a direct challenge to Christ's sonship. If you are the Son of God. So the devil is calling God the Father a liar. That's the first step in this temptation. The devil is also claiming that Christ is not valuable. So it is an attack both upon the Father and upon the Son. Christ, you're not valuable. You're not really the beloved of the Father. What you just heard at that baptism isn't really true. The voice that you heard there, that voice you should ignore. The voice of the Father and the bodily coming down of the Holy Spirit, you ignore those things. And you receive My anointing. Let Me be your daddy. Believe My voice. The sonship challenge attacks the Father. This particular sonship challenge attacks the Father as our protector. I believe each of these temptations attack a different aspect of our Father's promises to us. With the bread, we see His attack upon provision. With the second one, we see the attack upon God as our Father who's so generous to us to give us the whole world. And then this third one is an attack on our Father's promise to protect us. Bill and Carson says about Psalm 91, within the context of this psalm's worldview, there is no justification for provoking God by deliberately putting oneself in harm's way, demanding that God come to the rescue. These verses in 11 and 12 speak of protection against accidental stumbling, not intervention to prevent suicide. So as usual, the devil tries to take the Word of God and twist it and make it say something that it doesn't say. And we see this same twisted hermeneutic at work in many cults and many unbiblical forms of thinking. Bell and Carson goes on to give a broader overview of Psalm 91. This psalm that Satan uses in his third temptation in Luke is called, in the Septuagint, Praise, a Song of David. Although its connection to David is not obvious, this psalm serves as a response to Psalm 90, which begins with the affirmation of God as our dwelling place in all generations, and ends with a call for God's protection and presence. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Using traditional language, Psalm 91 affirms God's protection by calling Him my refuge and stating that His people will be found under His wings. The concluding divine oracle likewise focuses on the assurance of divine protection. Those who love me, I will deliver. I will protect those who know my name. Many would see this as a liturgical psalm that anticipates God's protection in the temple worship. And it is this theme of protection that emerges in Satan's testing of Jesus. So Psalm 91, the main theme is that our God will protect us. Our God will defend us. So as the devil is using this very shield against Jesus to attack him, all the truths in this psalm are being faithfully trusted upon by the Lord Jesus Christ as He responds to the devil's lies and attacks. God is our refuge, our divine resting place, giving almighty protection to all who trust in Him. Christian, that's what I have to say to you today, is that your Father in heaven will take care of you. He will protect you against all attacks against you. And every time you are worried or afraid, you have to believe the truth that you are under His wings. That's why we're going to have the call to worship, stay in Psalm 91 for a while, is asking God to work this truth into our hearts and minds. Because I'll tell you, Christian, if you don't believe in God's protection for you, you will end up in all kinds of zany and crazy ways of thinking and acting. The fear will get a hold of you. And you'll just justify your fear. It'll be a giant blind spot in your life. You're sitting there right now going, oh, I know this, Dr. Clark. I know this. And I'm telling you, no, you don't. None of you do. None of us do. None of us know it like we need to know it. None of us have this truth as deeply into our soul as we need to have it. Every one of us doubts that He is really right at our side defending us. We doubt that. We have enemies, we have giants in our lives that prompt us to justify lies in how we act. Every one of us. So as we believe the truth, we repent. We see the areas where we've been deceived. And we change. We're transformed. We make new choices. So I'm going to read Psalm 91 aloud. Go through the key kind of broader ideas regarding God's protection. And then look at some New Testament uses of Psalm 91, so we can see again what this great psalm gives to us in defense against attacks. Psalm 91 aloud. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So dwelling in the Lord, we are safe. God will deliver us from all attacks of all enemies against us. God goes to great lengths to emphasize to us that there are no enemies that are excluded from this. He will deliver us from all threats, and he will destroy those who are his enemies. They shall receive their just reward, and it's a just reward we all deserve. But in Christ we've been delivered, and as we were his enemies, we're now his friends. So we are to constantly make the Lord our dwelling place, our shelter, and our refuge. We are to be constantly reminding ourselves and placing ourselves under his wing of protection, under the shadow of the Almighty, constantly fleeing to him as our strong tower, our only refuge. And the very angels of God shall protect his people. You see, God doesn't ask us to have no idea about how he does this. He accomplishes this primarily through the presence of his angels. As we've learned from Pastor Kaiser, God's providence is almost always in Scripture in some way linked to the action of these glorious beings known as angels. And isn't it ironic that the devil, this demon who was supposed to be this great angel, is quoting this text, contradicting its very foundational meaning by using it the way he uses it. So the angels of God protect you, Christian. The people of God are used of God to subdue his enemies. So we know that not only angels protect us, but God uses his people to protect us. And loving God in purity of heart always leads to God moving to deliver, exalt, and honor that person, and even giving them long life. So as God is working in you, Christian, taking away the idols of your heart, the things in your life that matter more than they should, the things in your life that you love more than you love God, as he is demonstrating those things to you and taking those things away from your life, he is blessing you. He is blessing you with these blessings of his protection, these blessings of his presence in your life. So let him take them away. Because it is this love for God and this purity of heart that is our access to him through Christ our Savior. Now, when you look at the history of this psalm, it is understood as a text to be used in exorcism. In the history of Jewish use of this psalm, it is an exorcistic liturgy, this psalm. Thus, the use of this psalm by Satan in the temptation narrative is striking, because the divine power offered to Jesus is actually one to be used against the evil one. So the exact text used by the devil to attack is actually the text that God gives to his church to attack evil. And the devil's trying to turn it around and use it against the Son of God. And that's, of course, what the devil always does. Tries to turn things around, twist them, misuse them, misstate them. Of course, another principle here you know is just because somebody's quoting the Bible doesn't mean they're your friend. Right? I mean, the devil believes every word that's in the Bible. Right? And just because somebody believes the Bible and quotes it to you doesn't mean they're your friend. So let's look at some New Testament uses of Psalm 91. This isn't everything. These are the more direct and obvious uses of Psalm 91 in the New Testament that give us an even fuller understanding of this text. Verse 4 says, "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." And so wings are given to us as a symbol of God's almighty protection to us. And so in Luke 13:34, listen to the words of Jesus. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Psalm 91, a part of Jewish worship tradition, but they would not hear it. They would not listen. They would not come near to him and be safe. Instead, they had to rely upon their own strength, their own ways, their orphan mentality. So they apostatized. Revelation chapter 12 also shows us use of the concept of wings for protection. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." And so the contrast here on the one hand is Israel that would not receive the protection of God. But on the other hand, the church rested in the protection of God and was delivered from this attempt to destroy her out of the earth. Going on, verse 5, we see an allusion to verse 5 in Luke chapter 22. And again, verse 5, "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day." And then there's this concept, "nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday," the noonday hour. So these are referencing specific times of day where we are also kept safe. In Luke 22, Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, this was at night when they'd come to arrest him. He said, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Likely Christ is alluding to Psalm 91. He's making the point to them, yes, this is your hour of power. Yes, you are going to have some say over me, but you will not prevail. By referencing Psalm 91, he's telling the truth about the future of the demons behind these men who are there to capture him, and all human institutions who go the way of attacking Jesus. We're going to see that at the end of this psalm. They are trampled underfoot. Next, verse 11. "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now, look at Matthew 18:10. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." There's some controversy over the guardian angel concept, but I believe it is true. I believe this text and others are pointing to the idea that angels have been assigned to us. Angels have been assigned to your family, Christian. Angels have been assigned to our church, Christian, to protect us. If you're about to stumble and hurt yourself in a way that God does not desire or design for your life, then you will only stumble. And the angel will be there to catch you. That's how close the providence of God is in your life. Bell and Carson says, "The concept of guardian angels seems to have developed from Psalm 91:11. However, it is also possible that Jesus is alluding to the more collective concept of angels who watch over entire nations." And however you take it, here in Matthew 18, we see a reference to Psalm 91 and the role of angels in our lives. Jesus responding to this fallen angel who tries to misquote this text about angels knows that he is safe, knows that he is a part of the victory. He is the source of the victory. He's the one who's designed the victory. As he responds to the devil, he responds with God's word. Now, also, we see in Luke 22 an example of this text. It says, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. "He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know, some of us have suffered like this. Not necessarily this deeply. But some of us have known anguish of soul like this, where there's an agony inside that feels consuming, all-consuming. Psalm 91:11 teaches us that in our darkest hours, you think this is only true for Jesus? No, it's true for us because it's true for Jesus. I look forward to that day in heaven when God shows me all the times in my life the angels have come and strengthened me. I know you do too. All those dark hours and those moments of brightness that came somehow, that strengthening that you received somehow, God's Spirit, God's Word, but certainly angels there to comfort you. Oh, God is so good. And now He has designed us to know the victory in this earth. Because when Jesus was in His agony there in Gethsemane, an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him. So how dare the devil, who was created to be such a comforting angel, such a bright help, use Psalm 91:11 and 12 to tempt the Lord Jesus, who created the devil, to be His comforter and helper in this time? It shows you the depths of evil. It shows you that there's no conscience with evil. And when human beings are caught up by evil, they will go to these same depths of treachery. Shouldn't be. People say, "Oh, I can't believe you did that." And you should say, "Well, is he a Christian?" No. Well, then, I'm surprised he didn't do worse. That should be our response. See, you hear that all the time. "Oh, I can't believe you did that." Well, no. Apart from Christ, you should expect worse. And in your own life, to the extent that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are not controlling you, you should expect worse from yourself as well, and worse from those around you. And when you're harmed by others and hurt by others, it just means the Word of God, you know, if they've sinned against you, is not ruling in their life yet. If you do that to others, that's what it means for you too. Bill and Carson says, on a rhetorical level, it is ironic to have Satan using a psalm that had been understood as an exorcistic text. In light of the wilderness context of this psalm, one also can see how Satan is using Scripture to tempt Jesus to test the presence of God, as Israel did in the times of old. Now, this is really cool. The possible connection between the pterygion in Luke 4:9, which means pinnacle of the temple, and the pterygis, which means wings of God's protection, that's from Psalm 91, further confirms this point, as it is the way that God's presence is to be experienced that is at issue. So how do we experience God's presence, right? So the devil is trying to have Jesus experience God's presence in a way that puts Jesus as the one who's telling God what to do, and as the representative of humankind seeking to restore righteousness for mankind. He's saying to Jesus the same thing he said to Eve in the garden. Let me be your daddy. Trust me. I'm the one in charge of all of this. Going on, verse 13, used in the New Testament. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. So God's protection for us, His people, means that we go forward in victory in the earth. And as we'll see as we go on, it's because of His love for us. His love for us is what gives us the victory in the earth as His people. Luke 10, verses 18 through 20. And He said to them, this is Jesus speaking, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So the foundation of our joy is that our names are written in heaven. What does that mean? That God loves us. The foundation of this whole thing is God's endless love for us, which caused Him to write our names in heaven. But then connected to that is our protection and our victory in this earth. as we trust in His love for us and we go forth in that confidence as His messengers, we will see darkness flee. We will, like Jesus says here, trample on all the enemies of God as we go forth in faithfulness to Him. Bell and Carson comments about this. Deuteronomy 8 and Psalm 91 have already appeared together in the Luke temptation narrative in chapter 4. So the idea of Psalm 91 drawing from Deuteronomy 8. So this is Bell and Carson commenting on Luke chapter 10. So he's commenting that earlier in chapter 4, we had already seen Luke bring together the themes of Deuteronomy 8 and Psalm 91. More importantly, other author has shown that Psalm 91 draws directly on Deuteronomy 6 through 8 in the wilderness traditions, and this would explain the conceptual parallels between the two. In Luke 10:19, in verse 10:19, Luke may have alluded to both texts in reference to the promise of divine protection. In light of the possible use of Psalm 91 in Jewish traditions as an exorcistic psalm, the continuation of the theme of victory over Satan in the previous verse may also be present. And so Psalm 91 not only presents to us the protection that we have in God, but as a result of His protection, we also see that we go forward, and as we do His will, His kingdom goes forth through us. And we have those who will resist us, the forces of darkness, those who are controlled by deception, institutions, individuals, organizations, set against Christ. And we are told in this scripture that as we go forward in confidence, doing His will, He protects us and He causes us to tread on His enemies, to be the source of victory in the earth. And as we've said already, the primary way that this happens is through the preaching of the gospel, loving our neighbors as ourselves, and the imprecatory prayers of victory that we pray in confidence against the forces of darkness. Prayer is our most important work. And this psalm ends with the foundation of it all, the love of God. So Christian, as we rely on God's protection for us, as we rely upon His provision for us, as we rely upon His generosity towards us as people, it all is because He has chosen to set His infinite affection upon you. And it will never end. And that's where this psalm ends. This psalm ends with this concept. Verse 14 through 16. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him on high because He has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. It is our relationship with God our Father through Christ that serves as the foundation for all of our confidence, for anything that we look to God for in this life. In Luke 3:22, we see this demonstrated to us. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And so we've talked about this before. We are brought by faith in Christ, into this relationship. We are made eternal participants of this love, this triune love that is present within the Godhead from eternity past. This enjoyment, this purity of relationship, this trust, this communion, this joyful fellowship, it is ours. And you see, we are defended unto communion. We are defended unto enjoyment of relationship. Christian, listen to me, please. Wake up if you're asleep. Shake yourself if you're asleep. Shake your neighbor if they're asleep. Give me eyes. Eyes on from everybody, please. God loves you. And that is the source of your existence, is God's infinite and unchanging love for you. And He wants you to know that today again. He wants you to rest in His care for you. And all of the promises that He has given to you are to ensure that you and He are at peace with one another and can enjoy one another every single day. And in that enjoyment of God, if you do not have this enjoyment of God in your life, you don't even know what it means to be a Christian. It's all academic to you. Oh, let the Holy Spirit of God warm your heart with His presence today, Christian. with his fatherly care for you that will never end. Receive his love for you. He says to Christ that he is the Beloved, the voice of God, the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form. And did you know that all the promises are yes and amen in Christ to you, Christian? The same kind of astonishing intimacy is yours. The Holy Spirit upon you. The voice of your Father saying, "You are my Beloved." And that will allow you to believe these promises. You see, you cannot even believe these promises if you don't know that he loves you. Oh, he's your Father in heaven. The infinite, eternal, glorious, unshakable, almighty love of God for the Son, and the Son for the Father, the endless fountain of deliverance to us, his people of Christ, people in Christ. So it's no wonder, is it, that the devil attacks the relationship, the sonship between the Father and the Son. And you see, that's what the Lord's Day is all about. We come together and we celebrate God's love for us together. We rejoice in all the great feasting, festival things that we do together on the Lord's Day. This is not a day to have a long face and sit and be all glum. No, it is a feast of joy. It is a foretaste of heaven. That is what this day is. And we are together. Praise be to God. So about Psalm 91. Christian, is your heart firmly established under the almighty protection of God in Christ? Or do you look elsewhere? See, confront your own self-deception, Christian. Every one of us needs to do this. And be before God and ask Him, "God, what am I relying upon besides your protection?" I mean, what are the options? Right? Think about it. Relationship, wealth, guns, influence, job, whatever things you might rely on for protection are worthless if God does not protect you. Now, all those things are good things He gives to us to enjoy, right? But not to idolize, right? We love to go shoot, right? We love it when God blesses us with more money to spend for His kingdom. We love that. We can't rely on these things. We rely upon God. Next, do you understand that no threat can harm you under His wing except that pain and harm that He brings into your life for your good? Okay, now, why do I have to say this? Because I do not want you to walk out if you're thinking that the Christian life is one that is free of pain and suffering. Okay? Okay, and the truth is, as you go forth in His love, you're going to suffer more because you're going to be persecuted, especially in this world that hates Jesus. Right, so people are going to talk bad about you. People are going to pick on you. People are going to say you're weird, you're an extremist. Oh, no exceptions for abortion, huh? Right, they're going to call you whatever. Whatever kind of ethical stance you take that is according to the Word of God, there are going to be people who make fun of you, who call you an extremist. Right? And you just have to know the truth. And you have to rest in that truth and know that God has brought that suffering in your life. What about health? I mean, we know someone who has cancer right now and who has death threatening them. We know people who have lost loved ones because of cancer. Have you ever heard that horrible lie that some people will teach that it's just because they don't have enough faith? What a horrible lie. I don't want you to think that from today's sermon, okay? You may get cancer and die, and that doesn't mean that you're a person that doesn't have faith. You know, you may lose a loved one in some tragedy. That doesn't mean that you're a person who doesn't have faith. Okay? So here's the thing. We are safe under His wing. And our Father, sometimes, as He's loving us and caressing our soul, He does it through pain that He brings into our lives. Okay? So don't think that this is some guarantee that if you're trusting in Him that you won't suffer. No, that is not true. It just means that when you know this, that you know that the suffering is to you from God, your Father, who loves you. You may not understand it. It may just be too confusing to get. But if you get that, then you're okay. and he may give you more understanding. But if you know that, that he loves you and he's got you, he didn't fall asleep on you, he didn't forget about you, he didn't reject you, he did not forsake you. He's loving you. Maybe he's disciplining you. Maybe you have grieved him. Maybe you are drifting away from him. Maybe you need to be corrected by your Father. Do you rejoice that the angels of God are all around you, protecting you and bearing you up? Man, that's exciting stuff to me. I don't know about you, but I've said it before. You've heard me say it. I'd love to see an angel. Right? Who wouldn't, right? But you know what happens when you see angels? You fall down like you're dead. You're so terrified when you see these amazing creatures, right? So this kind of being is surrounding us and protecting us as we go forward as the people of God. That's good news. You understand that we, the people of God, teamed with the angels of God, under the Holy Spirit's anointing, have complete victory right now over Satan and all his forces. Right now. Right? So the idea that God is protecting you and has you under his wing is an important part for you as you do the ministry that he has called you to do. Right? You go forth under the shadow of the Almighty. God's fortress is a mobile fortress. It goes where you go. In fact, it was there before you got there. Next. Do you understand that we, the people of God... There's one last sentence in that section that I want to give to you. Obedience is worthless apart from sonship. And in fact, it's not even obedience. Okay? Now, in one sense, it's obedience when someone who doesn't know God obeys the law of God by not committing murder or adultery or theft or slander. And so they don't have to go get punished for breaking the law. So in that sense, they're obedient. But the kind of obedience that we're talking about is worthless apart from sonship. Okay? So if you're out there expecting God's protection for you because of your, quote, obedience to him, and that you have earned his protection. In other words, you think that his protection is a fruit of your obedience. You've got it backwards. You've got it backwards. And in fact, it's gonna hurt your soul. It's going to make you nervous. It's going to stress you. Because remember, your protection is a fruit of his choice to love you. Right? Your obedience is a fruit of his choice to love you. So if you are caught up in this set of lies, stop it. Okay? That is just, it's going to hurt you. You do not earn God's protection through your obedience. God's protection is yours because of Christ's obedience. The obedience that he gives to you is a gift to you from Christ's obedience. And all of it comes from the covenant keeping of Jesus Christ that he gives to us by faith. You see, because this covenant keeping language, if you're not careful, you can think and speak as if it relies upon you. None of this takes away our personal responsibility in this equation. We just know that the source of it is from God. Okay? The source is from God. Now, what will happen to you is if you do not know this, then you will be afraid. You will be afraid. And there will be ungodly fear present in your soul. So is ungodly fear present in your soul? This is not trusting God's fatherly care for you. Right? And the fear will be based on the deep awareness you have that you can't get it right. If you have some part of you that believes that God's protection for you relies upon your own performance, then you're going to be scared, and rightly so. You should be scared if you think that. Because what you're doing is you're drifting away from God. You're taking the orphan path when you start to think that way. Another way of asking this question is, how is the devil attacking your sonship? Where are the parts in your life where you are not believing that God is going to care for you because you are in Christ? The love of God upon you, Christian, is an infinite ocean of blessing. And it's always flowing. And there's no limit to it. Wherever you are, God's love is there and was there before you. Right? And so whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, whatever tough decisions you are experiencing, God loves you. And He will give you confidence to make that choice as you trust Him. Christian, do you believe in God's love for you in Christ? Is that your greatest treasure, your sweetest hope, and your constant confidence? Because that's how Jesus resisted the devil's temptations. He loves His Father. Nothing could separate Him from His Father's love. Nothing could separate the Son from the Father's love. And when the love of God, the fiery, beautiful ocean love of God towards you, Christian, gets your heart and your mind, and you are controlled by His love, then you also have the solution to temptation. It becomes as nothing. And you will say, oh, but I live by the Word of God. You'll say, oh, I worship only God. And you'll say, oh, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't tempt God. I trust God. He's my Father. So today, Christian, in our conversations, in our prayers, let us go forth in the confidence that we are the beloved in Christ and that we are under His almighty wing of protection, and that because of this, we become the conquerors as we simply rest in our Father's care and go forth and do His will according to His Word. Amen? Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we rejoice that in Christ we are Your beloved. We rejoice that as Your beloved, Your eye is upon us, Your angels are around us, Your Spirit fills us and guides us, and that we are led forth as Your soldiers, as Your ambassadors, into these good works of victory that You have prepared in advance for us to do, and that no enemy can stand against us, not our own flesh, not the forces of evil in this world, and not the demons of hell themselves. God, we rejoice that as we go forth as Your children, we are walking in Your plan. We are under Your wing of love, and that any pain or suffering or persecution that comes our way, we know comes to us from Your fatherly hand of care. God, we praise You and we thank You. And as we go forth in this time of worship towards You, fill us with Your Spirit, we pray, God. Cause us to be focused upon You and Your glory, and to cry out to You, to pray to You, to participate in the liturgy, Lord, with hearts overflowing in love and gratitude and praise and thanks towards You. In Jesus' name, amen.